All right, Psalm chapter 1, and as we look at the Psalms, we have to keep in mind what the Psalms are. The Psalms, of course, are the expression of a bunch of men wrote these Psalms, but it's the book of praises. It's the book that has been written that from all aspects of life, people who have gone through every kind of experience in life have found God through that experience. And in so doing, they wrote about them in poetic form in what we call a psalm. A psalm, the word psalm literally implies with it, from all of its roots, that there is music attached to it. So in essence, these were songs, worship songs, that were picked up over the course of historic time that men of God wrote to express their feelings of God through times of stress, through times of difficulty and crisis, and also through times of praise and rejoicing and remorse. A lot of repenting psalms that occur also. And so with that, we are the beneficiaries of these words as we get to go through them and feel the emotion of those who wrote them and especially begin to apply them to our personal lives. I found through my entire Christian life, which has been 32 years now, almost 32 years, that whenever I've found myself under pressure, under some kind of stress, some kind of grief, or a very difficult time, I personally run to the Psalms. I start wherever I can and just start reading through it. And I like to read through the Psalms as a regular habit of life, Psalms and Proverbs. And I think that it's something that it's a good habit to develop for ourselves. So, let's start with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The word blessed there, obviously some of you have heard this word before, heard it explained. The word in the Hebrew is esher, and it means to be supremely happy, or more than that, supremely content. The root word for esher is actually asher, and the word asher simply means to walk straight or to walk right. In other words, the verse would be saying, right is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The world has no option, technically. They are ungodly in that they do not have God as the center of their life. They do not have God as the central thought of their life. And so where they go for wisdom, where they go for advice, where they go for counsel is obviously going to be from their friends, from their family members, other worldly people. We have a higher advisor, a higher counselor, and that is the Holy Spirit, and he leads us to the Word of God. And so, blessed is the godly person. Blessed is the man who does not seek its advice from the ungodly. Now, you can and certainly should apply this to your personal life. We all should, in that we need to know wisdom at times. And when we need that wisdom, we should go to God. We should go to the Word of God rather than the counsel that comes from the world. And that's what this is talking about. We will be right if we don't go to the world. We will be supremely happy, wonderfully content if we will take our advice from other sources rather than the world. You say, well, what else is there? Well, I suppose we can try aliens, but aliens, you know, are hard to find sometimes. Obviously, we go to God. We go to the Word of God, and that is the source of our strength, as we'll find out in a moment. But this is what the godly man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the pathway of sinners, where sinners travel, where sinners frequent. This is good advice for the godly, for as a godly person finds himself often in places where the world travels, that you become tempted to go with them. So it's best not to hang out in places where the ungodly will travel, will be there. You know, if you're struggling in your life with alcohol, you have an alcoholic problem, you don't go into a bar for a drink of water. Do you understand that? Well, I'm just getting water. Well, that's a foolish thing to do. You don't do it. And if you're struggling with certain things, you learn to avoid those things. That's what the psalm is saying. Stay away from those areas that are heavily traveled areas of sin. Stay away from the temptation. And especially don't sit in the seat of the scornful, the mockers, if you will, those who mock the Lord, those who are non-believing. Why would you hang out too often? Now, Paul the Apostle sets us straight on this. You know, he talks about, you know, he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, I wrote to you before not to keep company with those who are sinners. Well, he said, I didn't mean those sinners outside of the church, but those inside of the church. The reality is that everywhere we go in this world, we're going to be confronted with people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. What becomes a bad thing when we hang out with non-believers is when we enjoy it so much that we'd rather be with non-believers than with believers. Christians are supposed to be with believers. The Bible tells us, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints. We want to be with Christians. We need to be with Christians. It's part of the Christian experience. When we're with non-believers, our light always must be bright. We must always shine when we're with non-believers. We mustn't participate in the things that they participate in. We mustn't engage in their counsel, even in their conversation sometimes. You know what I'm talking about. You sit around the work table, the lunch table at work, and they start talking about this thing and that thing and this bad thing and that bad thing. You shouldn't join in. In fact, you should either turn it off or probably remove yourself and go sit somewhere else. If it means sitting alone, it's best. Oh, they're going to think you're weird, but you're trying to, number one, protect yourself. And number two, you're setting an example. That's light. And you'll hear people say, oh, look at the Jesus freak. He's moving away. He's too holy for us. That's true. You are. And you need to keep that in mind. A holy person does not enjoy all of that stuff that's going on. It's okay to separate yourself from that. And you can do that if you want to. If you hang out there, well, now you're seated in the seat of the scornful, and you want to be careful of that. Rather, verse 2, the godly person's delight is in the law of the Lord. We delight in the law of the Lord, the word of God. Now, David, when he's talking about the law of the Lord, was strictly speaking of the Old Testament. He didn't have the benefit of the New. In fact, he didn't even have the benefit of the Psalms because they weren't technically all written yet. He was writing this psalm when he wrote it in. So he was really talking mostly the first five books of the Old Testament. David was actually involved in some of the other books of the Bible, the historic books. They were being written around him. So David was talking specifically about the first five books of the Bible that Moses, Joshua, all cover, all those things. That's what we're talking about. We have more now that have been provided by the Holy Spirit through the centuries. We have God's Word. And so whenever you see the word the law, specifically, they were talking about the first five books, but practically, we're talking about the Bible as we know it today. And so that's how we would apply this. Our delight has to be in God's Word, in the Bible. Our delight is in that. We look for it. We want it. You found already by now, the more you study the Bible, the more you want more of it. And that becomes a delight. Studying the Bible isn't as boring as what you used to think it was. You remember, you'd hear someone say, you do what on Wednesday night? You go to Bible study? And you'd hear people talk like that. You'd say, what kind of a whack job goes to Bible study on Wednesday night? You should be bowling or something, you know? And now you find that you're here too. You're studying the Bible and you can't seem to get enough. We have people that are here tonight that were at church last night in Bible school with us. And before that, they were in church Sunday morning. And all week long, they've been listening to Bible studies on the radio. What's wrong with you people? You just love the Word because the Word helps you to learn about God and helps you to focus on God. And you know, there's nothing there that tells you you have to do it. You don't have to do that. But you delight in doing it. You love it. You want it. You want to know God. And the Bible leads us to the knowledge of God. And so that's why we do this. Oh, it's more than that. It's not just that you need to have the delight in the law of the Lord. Verse 2 says, in his law, he meditates day and night. So you could turn off the radio. You can stay home and not even be at a Bible study. But what parts of the Word of God are in your mind. You think on it and rethink it and meditate on it and roll it over again and again in your heart and in your mind so that you can come to know God even more so in a private devotional way. And it becomes me and my God and me and my God and me and my God. That's what meditation is speaking of, day and night. So yes, we're obsessed. We are obsessed with the knowledge of God. We are in delighting in the hope that we would come to know God a little more. And the godly person that delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on the law of the Lord, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Now, there's a lot in there that is given to us as to what we should expect when a person loves the Word and loves the Lord of the Word that much. You can expect to be a person continuously being nourished and fed by the presence of the Lord. That's what it's talking about, this continuous water source, a tree planted by the rivers of water. You're always going to have that which you need, and you will always be find yourself not drying out in the Lord. You find yourself doing that sometimes. You're walking with God. You're having a great relationship with the Lord and kind of get a little bit dry. Some of the things that we tend to want to do when we start feeling dry is, I won't read the Bible. I won't go to church. I won't pray. Well, that's the worst thing you can do. That's what you want to keep doing, even if you feel dry in the process. Because that's what we're supposed to do by faith. We do those things by faith. And eventually that dryness will go away. Notice it says here, he shall be like a tree planted in rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. And I've found that in the Christian life, there are seasons that we will go through. We're going to go through seasons of spring where everything feels so fresh and so new and everything's alive and it's coming to life. And then we're going to go through seasons of summer where there's a lot of fruit coming from my life. We're going to see the fruit. We're going to be so excited. And then comes the fall. And during the fall, it seems like things slow down a little bit. We start getting a little lazier. And then comes the winter. And the winter makes us think we've died. That's what winter makes you feel like. We have to know that spring is right around the corner. We will all experience certain seasons. If you're in a season right now where you're not bearing as much fruit, well, you're supposed to hold on to the vine anyway. Because as you hold on to the vine, eventually, spring will come and you'll have fruit. And what we find, too, is that the Lord, sometimes as we grow, he has to prune us back. He has to cut back those branches so that they will remain more fruitful. Well, that's the Christian life. Notice he says at the end of that verse 3, whatever he does shall prosper. And this doesn't mean that you're going to always drive a Mercedes. Sometimes you may. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking necessarily about materialistic prosperity. He says, whatever he does shall prosper. Everything he does. Everything he does is not necessarily a Midas touch, but you're going to win in the long run. Remember Romans 8:28. All things work for the good. They will become good over time. That doesn't mean we're not going to have bad. We will have bad. We just finished Job. And in Job, we found out that Christians will have bad things happen to them, and it'll happen with regularity in our lives. But it all works for good. That's the idea of being prosperous in the Lord. We can't lose. Always God brings good into our lives. Not so with the ungodly, though, in verse 4. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, chaff is the worthless piece of the wheat. Chaff is that thin skin, the shell around the wheat, and they usually take the wheat, and in the old days they would lay it on a blanket or so and beat it, and then they would take this handful of it and toss it up into the air, and the wind would separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat would fall to the ground. That's what they'd make their pasta with. And then what? Why is that funny? Don't the Jews make pasta? Anyway, they would separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wind would blow away the useless or the worthless part of the plant, of the wheat, and the wind drives it away. That's the ungodly. In other words, an ungodly person is pretty much a worthless person, and therefore the ungodly, verse 5, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't stand in the judgment. Not that they won't stand in judgment, they will. They will stand trial at the end of time. They will all stand before judgment, but because they have no weight to them, they'll not have a chance standing before the great judge. That's what it's saying. And the sinners will be judged one day. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows the destination of all righteous people. He knows where you're going. You know where you're going. But the way of the godly is not a hopeful way. So obviously the psalm urges us, encourages us to be a godly person, to find our delight in the ways of the Lord. And that's the principle behind the psalm. Psalm 2 is what would be called a messianic psalm, meaning that is a psalm that has a reference to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed there is Messiah. And they take counsel against the anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we're not under this authority of the Messiah, of the Christ. Now, the nations there in verse 1, why do the nations rage? That is a reference to Gentile nations. Obviously, the nation of the Jews was one that submitted to the Lord, the Jehovah, the one and true God. And so when it refers to the nations, it's talking about non-Jewish. Well, that includes all nations, all Gentile nations that are not believing in Jehovah. We, of course, are a peculiar nation now, a strange nation in that we are made up of all nationalities, but we have the same blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we, though we may be Gentiles, are born again and grafted into the vine through Jesus Christ. Now, this passage is one that is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4. When he starts to give his message in Acts chapter 4, Peter quotes these verses and applies them to Jesus Christ. And so the anointed here is Jesus, and the people of these nations are rebelling against the Lord's authority, and this, he says, is not going to be a wise thing. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He who sits in the heavens, of course, is the Lord God. And from God's perspective, he laughs at people who would resist the authority of the Lord. That's a foolish thing to do for non-believers. Obviously, it's even more so a foolish thing for believers to do, to resist the authority of God. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, or he'll begin to ridicule them. God is completely unconcerned with the rebellion of the nations. Completely unconcerned in the sense that it does not affect God one way or the other. God is always God. Humanity can never change who God is. He is the Lord. I change not, he says. I am the Lord. I do not change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He will not change. What we do, how we respond to him, how we react to God is irrelevant to God's position and God's person. He is who he is. And so it's laughter to him to think that we're going to change God in any way or affect him negatively. Remember, we studied this in Job. You know, by man's righteousness or unrighteousness, by us being unrighteous cannot make God unrighteous. It doesn't affect God at all. Then he, God, shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You can rebel if you want to, but the fact of the matter is God has chosen a king, and that king is Jesus, and Jesus will reign. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Remember that? That's what the Lord said. God said to his son Jesus, you are my son, my only begotten son. Now, begotten means that you're of the same kind. That's what it's talking about. we can raise a dog, but we beget a child. It's different. We are adopted children in the family of God, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only begotten child of God, meaning he is of God. He is the same as God. And so this is an implication of Jesus' divinity. And he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have put you in that position. God and Jesus were in that position from the beginning. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And this is a reference to when he comes the second time. The first time he came as a child in a manger. Remember? The next time he comes, he will reign victoriously, and he will bring a whole new government to the world. And that's what he's talking about. The nations here, they'll have no choice but to surrender and submit to the leadership of the Messiah. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So if you take this psalm, you see where it begins by talking about the nations rebelling against the Lord, talking about how God sees everything from his perspective very clearly and has already appointed a king, the Messiah, who will reign. And now the decree of God that Jesus is that king and his own son, and finally there in that last part, that kings of the earth would be wise to surrender to the Lord. That's what it says, kiss the Son. And the word kiss there means literally to submit to the Son, submit to him. If you can envision for a moment, the pictures of a king who, when they come into the presence of the king sticks out his hand and they come and kiss the hand of the king in total submission. They bow the knee, they grab the hand, they kiss the king. That's what it's talking about. Surrender, submit. It's wise to submit. Blessed are those who do put their trust in the king, in the Lord. So a very wise thing to do in advance. You know, a lot of us realize that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. No one's going to get away from that. Even the most hardened atheist is going to have to bend his knee to Jesus Christ and kiss his ring prior to his sentencing for all eternity in damnation. I know it sounds harsh, but that's the unfortunate reality of what we know from Scripture that will happen in the last days. Every man will be judged for what he has done with Jesus Christ. Kiss the king, kiss the Son, for he is the King. Chapter 3. This is a psalm, and if you read there in before verse 1, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is actually not part of the commentary of those who created or those who gave you your version of the Bible. This was actually a note from David so that everyone would know when it was given to us. So in essence, it's part of the Scriptures. This tells us when it was written and what it was for. David wrote it when he was running from his son Absalom. Remember, Absalom wanted to take over the country, and David, in shame, he went running off, and Shimei started throwing stones at him and calling him names and saying, you deserve this. You know, you shed innocent blood, and there's blood on your hands, and you need to run away. Well, this was written in that time. And David is now feeling, if you can imagine with him, the things that he's feeling in shame as he's going away now. People have been casting insults at him. People were choosing sides. Some were saying, I'm with David. Others were saying, no, I'm glad he's gone. I'm going with Absalom. There were people who were close to him that chose to go with Absalom, and that hurt. Now, you've been there. We've all been there to some degree, where we've seen friends of ours who suddenly have, for whatever reason, turned against us or hurt us and made us feel that pain. And maybe you were someone who was real appreciated at your job, and and suddenly they no longer appreciated you. And just before your retirement, they got rid of you, and they opted instead to buy you out or something, and you just really wanted to retire. You felt this sense of rejection, maybe even failure, especially dealing with people. This is what David felt as he was writing this psalm. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And that's what the people were saying about David. You know, here you think you were of some special religious guy, some special man anointed of the Lord. Well, it looks to me that the Lord has abandoned you, David. And I wonder if that isn't what David was feeling during that time as he was running from Absalom. Was he thinking now to himself, now my ministry's over. It's finished. Perhaps you've had a ministry that you've done for a while and you got hurt in the ministry, or somebody took it from you. When I was a young man, that seemed to happen quite a bit to me. Maybe it was my arrogance and my pride. And I had a ministry that, you know, just someone would, a pastor who was over me, elders who were over me, felt that it was time to change it. And they would tell me, well, we're not going to let you do that anymore. We're taking it away. We're going to give it to someone else. Boy, that happened more than once. And it just really griped me. Looking back at it, they were probably right. And I wasn't. I wasn't ready. I wasn't ready to have those positions. And every time something like that would happen, it would hurt. And they would say things about me, and they would hurt. And you'd start to wonder, are you through with me, Lord? There was this saying that people used to say, God has put him on the shelf. Have you ever heard that? That means God's finished with him. God has put him on the shelf. God is through with him. If you've ever been in the ministry and you've felt something like, or have had a ministry, and you felt that, well, no, I'm not doing much for the Lord. Maybe I'm on the shelf. Maybe God is through with me. Well, it's not necessarily the case. It's just God's put you through a season, a time that God wants to do some work in you, more work. Verse 3, as he's thinking of all these things in verses 1 and 2, and he's wondering, you know, am I on the shelf? People are saying these things about me. They're saying there's no help for me in God. I may as well not even bother turning to the Lord because God is through with me. But that's not true, he says in verse 3. Lord, you are a shield for me. You're my glory, and you're the one who lifts up my head. Now, you need to see this because here is how we deal with our own struggles in life. This is how we can personally and effectively deal with those times when we're feeling sorry for ourselves. Those periods of self-pity, those periods of self-doubt, when we're not sure. One thing we can always be sure of, especially since we're New Testament Christians, New Testament saints, is that Jesus is always for us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, we have to believe this. We're certain of this. We're in love with Christ. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not going to be perfect. But we're in love with the Lord, and more than that, he's in love with us. He loves us more than we could ever love him. And that love for us will never stop. Never will it stop, and never will it change. Nothing we can do. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one, nothing will separate us. When we feel as if we've been abandoned by God, you can be certain it's only a season. Now, you may want to take a bit of an inventory and ask yourself, why am I feeling this? Have I done something wrong? We're going to see as we go through one of the Psalms here, David is going to say that, Lord, if I've done something, show me. I want to know. And he talked about his integrity. Is there an integrity of our hearts that would tell us to look into ourselves and say, am I in sin? Have I done something? Have I done something against my wife? You know, the scripture teaches us in 1 Peter that our prayer life can be hindered if we don't dwell with our wives properly, live with our wives properly. If we have a bad relationship to our wife, you shouldn't expect a good relationship with God. It's just not going to happen. Our prayer life will be hindered because of that. Other reasons that our relationship to God could be hindered because of something we haven't noticed or we haven't repented of. So we want to go through this checklist. What am I doing? What have I done? Am I harboring sin? Am I harboring bitterness, unforgiveness? What's going on in my life? No, all that's right. Well, then I must just be going through a season. I must be going through just a time, and I have to hold on to the Lord. A Job type of season. Hold on to the Lord. And you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Now, David is talking to himself. And that's not a bad thing. Sometimes it's good to talk to yourself, especially when yourself is acting whack. When you're acting nuts, you need to talk to yourself. Snap out of it. What's wrong with you, man? Get right with God. Turn it around and start to listen to what he says. You are a shield for me, Lord. You can tell he's talking himself right again. He's putting himself right. You're my glory. It's not about my glory. It's not, you know, what do we boast in? What do we glory in? Oh, my children, my wonderful children. Yeah, children are great to glory in, but our glory must be in the Lord. We start to look to the Lord. You're who I boast in, Lord. You're the thing, you're the one that's so important to me. Everything is important, but you're most important. You're who I live for. You, O Lord, are my shield. You're my glory, and you're the one who lifts up my head because I feel really bummed right now. My head is drooping. I feel really depressed, but you give me reason to lift up my head, and I'll lift up my head now, even though I don't feel like it. I'm putting my mind right. And my mind is telling me, stand up, son, put up your chin and look upward. And brothers and sisters, we've got to learn to do this. We must learn to do this. This is what we call discipline, self-discipline in our lives. Because there are times when we just don't feel like going on. And I'll tell you what, sometimes all we want to do is just be mopey and sad about life. No, know the truth about Jesus Christ. Know the truth about yourself. And put them together, and it gives you reason to lift up your head. Notice he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Wherever that is, wherever that holy hill is, the Lord heard me. Now, his whole attitude has changed. See, in verses 1 and 2, he's looking at those who were talking badly about him and giving him reason to fear. They troubled him, he says. But Lord, you're my shield. The one who lifts up my head, and so I can sleep at night. That's what he says in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke because the Lord sustained me. There's that confidence in the Lord. I know that I'm going to be okay, and I can sleep at night because I'm not going to worry about this because you're my shield. That, brothers and sisters, is what faith is about. That we trust that God is going to bring us through. Even though it looks really dark and ugly right now, it doesn't matter because God's going to bring us through it. So arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone and have broken the teeth of the ungodly. There's a nice Christian psalm, isn't it? I'm going to put that one on my refrigerator. Right next to my baseball bat. That's what I'll do. I'll engrave it on my baseball bat. Yeah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Well, he has talked himself through this. This is the self-talk that you want. You know, psychologists have come up with this bogus thing called self-talk where it tells you how great you are and, you know, you're the best and you deserve better than this. I could tell you, unequivocally from my own life, that is not true. You deserve nothing. You are a sinner. And the only reason you can lift up your head is because Jesus Christ died at Calvary and all of God's anger and wrath was poured out on him when you and I deserved it. You deserve nothing. Nothing. Ooh, did I offend you? I'm sorry, but that's precisely what Scripture says. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and if you want any positive identity, then identify yourself with Jesus Christ, because there's nothing better after that. Jesus and him only. Paul the Apostle said, I don't want to know anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all we can testify in. I'm a Christian because of Jesus, not because I'm a good person. I'm saved because of Jesus Christ. And I know that he has saved me, he will save me, and he is saving me and will always save me. And that my hope is in my deliverer, Jesus Christ. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I can't save myself. It belongs to the Lord. So let's move on from there. Psalm 4, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, another psalm of David. So he's even giving you the instrument to use when you're playing this psalm. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have delivered me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? In other words, these men were slandering him. How long, O sons of men, will you slander me? Will you insult my name? Will you insult my memory, if you will? Turning my glory into shame, speaking negatively. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And here in verse 3, we see the principle or an image, if you will, of sanctification. This setting apart for himself. That's what sanctification is about. This process of holiness, as God does a work in you a little bit at a time, perfecting you, little by little, setting you apart more for himself. And I think it's a beautiful way that David realizes this. God's doing this in my life. Little by little, he's setting me aside, setting me apart for himself. You know, we get this wrong sometimes. We think he's doing it for us. Well, yeah, to some degree, we're going to benefit from it. But God is not doing it necessarily for us. He's doing it for himself because he delights in being with you. But in our sinful condition, he can't be with us. And so he makes us holy. And this process of holiness, which began in us through the born-again experience through Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he starts talking, be angry and do not sin. Well, what does David have to be angry with? Well, these men are turning his glory into shame. These men are causing themselves to love worthlessness or idleness, and they're wasting so much time. And so it's okay to be angry, but it's not okay to be sin or to sin. In other words, two wrongs don't make it right. It's right to be angry when someone does something wrong, but you're not right to retaliate. You're not right to take that anger and bear a grudge, to hold unforgiveness against someone. That's what's not right. Those things are sin. Obviously, we see this verse in Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul said the same thing. Be angry, but do not sin. This is where it came from. He was quoting David. And then he says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. And there's that word meditate again. We're going to see it a few times in the Psalms. David is urging us to think about what God would want of us, to think about his word, to replay it over and over and over again. Yes, we come to Bible study, very important, very good practice, very good thing to do. But take what we've learned, bring it home with you, think it over again, meditate on it. So often I'll do that just in my own personal reading. I'll go back to something. If I read it in the morning, I'll go back to it later on in the day and reread it. I want to make sure, did I get that right? This is what it said. Wow, that was a good verse. And I read it over and over again. And it works on me, and it works on me, and it works on me. And then sometimes I'll just sit down, I'll actually make a Bible study out of it. It really worked on me. And it became mine. It became mine in my own personal life, in my own personal heart. That's happened to me with many, many Bible studies through the years. I'll hear a pastor say something, and it just hits me just right. And I'll write it down, and I'll go home, and I'll look at it. And I'll take that thought, make a Bible study out of it, because it's become mine. Now I want to share it with everybody. And that's what the idea of meditation is. It becomes you. It becomes a part of you. It's you. It's yours. Take it. Make it yours. That's what he's saying. Take these things. Be angry. Do not sin. Think about it. That's what he's saying. And think again. Think about it and think again. Offer the sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. What is the sacrifice of righteousness? Obviously, the sacrifice of living rightly. Offer this to the Lord. Live right. That's an offering to God. It's not the animal sacrifices or the works that we think we may do. Live before the Lord. Live in front of the Lord. Trust. Put your trust in the Lord. That's where righteousness is found, in trusting in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. It's a great verse, verse 7. Gladness. That should describe the life of the Christian. Gladness. Are we glad? The Lord has made us glad. But do we celebrate that gladness? Notice he says, more than anything materialistic, the Lord has made me glad. That's what this idea of the grain and the wine, that's all the excess substance of the things that we need for life. And the grain and the wine are the things we need for life. We definitely need those things in the sense of food and drink. We have to eat. We have to have sustenance. Those are things we need. And when I have those things, he says, I'm very glad. But you have put a gladness in my heart that having all of my needs met doesn't even touch. That's when you're maturing in the faith, when you've come to be so content with Jesus in your life that nothing else is as important as that. Isn't that something what Jesus was talking about when he said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? There's something more. When they came to him, they said, Lord, are you hungry? He said, no, I have food you know not of. And my will is to do, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And that became something that brought him great pleasure to be able to live for the Lord, to walk in his word. And so all of this gives us, again, a picture of the Christian with gladness in his heart. And finally, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so like in verse 5 of chapter 3, this idea of being able to sleep at night. Boy, when we have the Lord in our heart and gladness going on there, and we're able to sleep at night. And no worry, no fear, no anxiety that troubles us, keeps us up late at night. Psalm 5, very wonderful psalm. Many of us know this, have sung this song, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. There's that meditation again. Consider the things I'm thinking about. Lord, give heed to the voice of my cry, my king and my God. Now, this is David. Maybe he was the king at this point. We don't know. But he does submit to God as his king. Now, it's possible that either he was the king at this point and surrendered his life to God as his king, or King Saul was his king and still surrendered to God as his king. Do you see this relationship David had with God? It wasn't about man. There was no position, no title, no one in front of him. It was just him and God. It was a relationship to God. It didn't matter who was in his life or above him in authority. It doesn't matter. So often what happens is we think that our boss, who maybe is a jerk this week, or maybe he's always a jerk, that somehow that jerky boss has the right to affect my relationship to God. It doesn't. Because the man is bad, or because he may be less than pleasant to hang out with, doesn't mean that we can't still maintain a wonderful relationship with God. Remember, a lot of these psalms were written in David's life when he was going through a difficult time. And so those difficult times can and should be turned into times of victory for us all. And so here he finds God as his king. And to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. And in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. Why the morning? Well, the morning happens to be the time of day that David chose to surrender his life to the Lord every morning. In the morning, the first thing he would do in the morning. First thing he'd do in the day, surrender his life to the Lord. A lot of people choose the mornings to have their devotion time, a time to set things right, the priority of the day. That's what the word direct is there in verse 3. In the morning, I will direct it to you, direct my prayer to you. And the word direct means to order it, to lay it out before you, to organize my life in front of you so that you can have a say in how I organize my life. A perfect way to start the day, a perfect way to start our lives in communion with the Lord. Now, how you do that, how you direct your voice to the Lord, that's really between you and the Lord. But it should be something that we want to do on a daily basis. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And you can be sure this Scripture teaches that God works against those who are proud and also will work against those who work sin or work iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Isn't that similar to what we did this evening? As we come into this place. Now, David, when he was talking about the house of the Lord, he was talking about the temple that was there that he erected, more of the tent that he erected. And there he put the Ark of the Covenant where they would go and offer sacrifice and worship. The Christian doesn't come to church to find the house of God. For the New Testament has given us light on that. In the New Testament, we know that the Christian is the house of God. And so when you come to church, you brought God with you. That's the good news. When you leave here, you take God with you. You don't come to this address to meet God. You can meet God anywhere. That's the Christian understanding. The delight is when we come together and worship. And we know that Jesus told us that promise. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. So there is something wonderful that takes place when Christians come together, which again is why we're told do not forsake the coming together of saints. Very important time for us to have. And so he says, I will come in your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in fear of you I will worship. And the word fear there speaks about knowledge. In other words, with knowledge and with reverence of what I know about you, I will worship you. Worship the Lord with understanding, the Psalms tell us. And so there comes that worship that comes in spirit and in truth. And worship has to be united with truth as well. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb, and they flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O Lord. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And they, meaning the sinful. And he talks about the flatterer with their tongue. These are those who flatter. Charles Spurgeon said, be on your guard against the tongue of the flatterer. Be careful of those who like to constantly flatter you, compliment you, and watch your wallet is usually what you should do. That's often the case. So the sinners have no shame in how they like to attack. But verse 11, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. You see, again, joy being the fruit, gladness being the fruit of the one who places his trust in the Lord. Does that mean you're not going to have difficulties? No, not at all. Difficulties will most certainly come. But though they may come, we trust that the Lord is with us. Those are the ones who put their trust in the Lord. And we've talked about this before. Not just in order for faith to be effective, there needs to be belief and trust. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who come to him, that those who come to him in faith. We understand that there is this aspect of belief, but in order for faith to be complete, there needs to be trust as well. I believe you, Lord. Remember the man said, I believe you, Lord. Help my unbelief. I believe you. Teach me to trust in you. I want to put my trust there. So there are probably a good portion of us that have this belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'd never deny it. But the struggle in the Christian life is when we are still learning to trust God. And so that's where we fall short sometimes, is learning to trust that God will pull us through this. To trust that despite this hard time, God's going to see me through to the end, and I'll be victorious in the end. I trust that. And that's where we have to come to. And so let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. For you, verse 12, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. And we'll close with chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the first of seven of what are known as penitential psalms, or a psalm that expresses sorrow over sin. There are seven of them, as I said, and we'll point them out as we come to them. And these were often used in their worship services. It begins by saying, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now remember, David's feeling bad about a sin. By the way, those of you who are keeping notes about this, Psalm 51, remember that great psalm of repentance? That's one of these penitential psalms. David starts out by saying, I know you're upset. Please, be merciful. Verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. I am weak. Honest. Go easy on me, Lord. I know I'm a weak man. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? How long are you going to keep silent from me? How long are you going to let me feel this absence from you? In verse 4, he says, return, O Lord. That idea of return gives him that sense of separation. I know you felt that. We've all felt it. Before we were saved, we felt separated from God. But we've also felt it after we've been walking with the Lord for a while, and we sense this separation from the Lord, and we wonder, what's happened? What have I done? Where are you, God? Remember, Job went through that. Where's the Lord? He's put me through something here, and I haven't heard from him. It's quiet. And we sense that separation from the Lord. And David's plea, his prayer, Lord, return to me and deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. I know you're a merciful God. Save me. A good way to pray. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm feeling separated from you. We know that sin does that. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And in the grave, who will give you thanks? Well, we're taught in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that Jesus is the one who explains or brought clarity to life and eternity. David is here writing and maybe a little confused about the afterlife, doesn't even understand eternity at all, as so many of us are finding ourselves in that same sort of a place. You know, we talk about eternity, we talk about heaven, but do we really know what it means? Do we really understand it? Not really. Jesus helped us to understand it, and for those of us who want to learn it, we can find it in Christ. And he says there's no remembrance of you. Well, we know that's not true now. The death is not a permanent place of rest after one dies. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Some poetry here, not reality, but poetry. What he's saying is, I'm really crying. I'm depressed about this, about my sin. A good place to be. We mustn't love sin. I know that maybe sounds very juvenile or basic, but it's not. Too often we enjoy the things that we do that displease the Lord. And what needs to happen is we need to get on the same page with God when it comes to sin. David was on the same page. He saw sin in his life and it bugged him. So much so, it bugged him to tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Have you noticed how David seems to pull himself out of these depressed times? You see, a habit that we should start developing in our lives if we haven't already, that, yeah, we're going to feel bad sometimes. It's not necessarily sinful that we should have a moment or times of depression. It's not necessarily sinful. What becomes sin is when we leave ourselves in that condition and we slip into faithlessness. We slip into such doubt that we start to believe the thoughts that we're having in our head. We can't do that. We have to learn to fight this fight that we're in. There is a spiritual enemy that's out there trying to take control of our thoughts, to influence our thoughts, and to leave us in depression where we will ultimately be defeated. And so David teaches us through his own life how we can talk ourselves right with God. And ladies, this is something in the emotional realm. So often we become very emotional. And in that emotional realm, we may lean way too often on emotion rather than what the scripture has taught us.